sing with you. I was just as we were singing that song, complaining about thinking about how the joy of the Lord is our strength, and how there's a lot that we could sit around and complain about. It's 4th of July weekend. We're free to worship God. Amen? Isn't that awesome? It is awesome. It really is. It's exciting. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. And if you're a guest this morning, maybe you didn't bring a Bible in the seat in front of you, in the rack, there is a Bible there. If you turn to page 218, that's where we'll be this morning. And 239 years ago, by the way, you can take that with you. Go home with it. You can keep it, and it's yours. 239 years ago yesterday, a group of men staked their lives and fortunes in sacred honor on the proposition that God would providentially use them to form or create a better union than the monarchy of England had. And they believed that King George of England had violated the laws of Britain in relation to governing the 13 British colonies, and they signed by faith this document that sealed their fate. And that, of course, that document was the Declaration of Independence, in which they pledged their life, their fortunes, their sacred honor as collateral, declaring the liberty that summarized or was summarized in Patrick Henry's words, which many of us know, which was, "Give me liberty or give me death." And so, of course, those men didn't go to the lake that week, right? They didn't go out and have a cookout. The reality was that decision, really, it meant war. That decision to say, hey, we're going to be free and we're going to do something different and we're going to use God as our justification. They cited God as the reference for the authority to do such, and they were trusting God to do that. That meant war was going to take place. And these men, of course, brought forth, God used that to bring forth a country that the gospel would be proclaimed in and through, and it's a great privilege for us to be part of that. And so their decision to be free meant war. And that's exactly why Paul was writing this epistle to Timothy. Not because they were forming a government, but there was already a government. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to this earth. He died on the cross. He resurrected. He conquered sin and death. And he frees everyone that will trust him from the grave. And it's liberty and freedom. And that spiritual war was taking place, of course, in the first century, and it's taking place now. If you've been tracking with us through this study, you know we've talked about that. We've referenced how Paul even uses this as a charge in a military sense to his son Timothy, that he might war a good warfare, that the glorious gospel be proclaimed, that people would obviously be freed through that. And the reality is that there's opposition. And that's why God had Paul write chapters 2 and 3 especially, so that we know how to behave ourselves in the household of God. The Bride of Christ stands in direct contrast to the goddess of Diana in Ephesus. And there's this juxtaposition in Ephesus as Paul writes to Timothy, as there is a female deity that is not just prominent in Ephesus, not just prominent in Asia Minor, but all throughout the former Greek Empire and then now what had become the Roman Empire, whether she was called Ishtar or she was called Diana or Artemis. This was the female deity. And the church stands in opposition and contrast, as we talked about last week, in those mysteries. As part of the mysteries that we understand from the New Testament is the bride of Christ and how she's filled up with the Gentiles that receive the gospel. And also we see there's a contrast with a mystery of Babylon religion, a great harlot who is conspiracy, so I guess is the best word to say, and working in conjunction with the Antichrist. And so we talked about all of those things, and we know that there's a great war, and that's revealed in these mysteries. So as we approach this last part of chapter 3, it's important that we see and understand those things as we read the text. Paul says in verse 14, if you have your Bible, look down here in verse 14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that you would just this morning open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that you would allow us to understand the liberty that we have, Lord, and understand how to behave ourselves in a way that glorifies you. as we do look upon the throne of God, as we are able to sing and utter praises that enter into your courtroom this very morning, Lord, you are also in the courtroom of our heart. As if we're saved this morning, we are the very tabernacle of the Holy Ghost. We are the temple of God, Lord. And we prayed this morning that this would be a great time for us to just worship you, Lord, that our hearts would be set aside for you, that we would just be holy and pure and blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that we would shine brightly for your honor, for your glory, for your sake, Lord, because you have set the captives free. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning, I'll just quickly rehearse where we've been. We saw that this chapter 3 in particular is dealing with the glory of godliness, how we ought to behave ourselves, really going all the way back to chapter 2. But in specifically with chapter 3, it deals with the characteristics of the office. We saw it was a good office, a good work, and a good thing for a godly man to desire. We also saw the characteristics of the officers, the pastors must be, right? That must be section of the passage, the deacons, of course, and then the officers' wives. We've covered all of those things. And this morning, I want to look at this passage here as we reflect on the character of the congregation. So we've kind of, really starting in chapter 2, we looked at the praying men, we looked at the warring women, we've saw now the officers of the church. All this is can be looked at kind of in a sterile fashion, but I really believe God wants us to really understand how that affects the whole congregation as we get to verse 14, and the apostle Paul now is really bearing his heart as he says, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." He has an anticipation. You see, this isn't some just sterile business operation. He has a heart's desire to come unto, of course, Timothy, who he's writing this epistle to. But that also implies he's going to come and visit, of course, the church that is there at Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor. So this is a personal letter. And as we look at the congregation, we see a tale of the two women, as I mentioned, the bride of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, and the other, a fertility goddess who has statues all over Greece and Rome. So Paul writes to encourage the church at Ephesus and the church in Cass County to reflect Christ to a lost and dying world with fervent anticipation. Fervent anticipation, that's my first point this morning. We need to have fervent anticipation because this is personal. It's a personal letter of anticipation. This past week, my wife and my son were at camp, right? And so, of course, there's a lot of people that went to camp. I was here when the people came in, and I was glad to see everybody. I really was. But there's something about your wife and your kids, right? There's a little bit more anticipation. No offense. But I'm just telling you, that's just how it is. Why? Because it's personal. It's your family. A few weeks ago, right, we were all excited about the Nepal trip, Wayne, did you shave your beard? Oh, man. And so we're all excited about the Nepal trip, and we're all excited about seeing it. Were we all excited? Yeah, man, we can't wait to see the guys come back. But I guarantee you, for their wife and their kids, there was some great anticipation. And so when you think about it in those terms, it's very personal. It's very personal. Paul's writing this very personal letter, "The things I write unto you," he says. And it's important as we read and study the Word of God. I just want to ask you this morning, is this letter personal? I mean, are we really waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not asking you to answer that out loud or even amen. Let's think about that. I was thinking about that myself as I was preparing this sermon. What are we really anticipating? Because the thing that we live our life for is it's gonna be reflected in the way we live, right? If we're anticipating joining the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be ready. Could you imagine if your wife and kids are gone for a week, your husband's gone for a week on a missions trip, and you forget to pick them up? What would that say? That didn't happen. Okay. And so what would that say? You weren't looking forward to it. It wasn't really the focus of your heart. This is personal. Paul wants to be there with them. And the things in 1 Timothy are meant to be applied in all of our lives. Even though Paul was writing to Timothy, God's using Paul to write to us. And in the next chapter, it will specifically address in the latter times. So this letter, especially 1 Timothy, and really 2 Timothy, all of the Bible, is all written to us. This is for us. This isn't just like, oh, that's just for the preacher, that's just for the deacon. Oh, that's just, no, it's all for us. It's very personal. And so we should have fervent anticipation. We should have fervent anticipation. Even though Paul is writing to Timothy, God is using Paul to write to us. When I see in the text, by the way, and I know this is a devotional application, but when I see in the text Paul writing and with some anticipation of arriving somewhere, being somewhere, I think about the Lord's anticipation to see us and his desire to see us. Because didn't he endure the cross, despising the shame? Why? Because he anticipated being joined with the Father. When he's praying over in John 17, what's Jesus doing? He's looking past the suffering. He's looking past the pain. Why? Until he can be unified again, where he's rejoined into the Godhead. You'll have to go back. It's not in my notes. You'll have to go back and read that. As he's praying in John, he's like, glorify me like we, you know, like we were before I stepped out and came down here and was incarnated. I want to get back there. I want to be in unison. I want to be together with you. So he says here, as we look at this anticipation in the text, it says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And so, are we looking forward to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is called in the Bible, in Titus, it's called the blessed hope. The Bible says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, and he says the appearing of the great God, because we're getting ready to look at that in verse 16 of this chapter. The appearing of Jesus Christ isn't just the appearing of Jesus Christ, so it is the appearing of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ appears, guess who we're seeing? The appearing of God. Jesus Christ is God. That's a major theme, and that's a major point that Paul is putting forth in this epistle. And so the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church in secret is something that the bride of Christ has been waiting for since the first century. And now that we have the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week drawing nigh through fulfilled prophecy, we don't look for signs. We listen for the sound of the trump and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we looking forward to seeing the Lord? Are we taking the Word of God personally? Are we applying the Word of God? And if we are not preparing our hearts daily and longing for his appearing, it's certain that we won't be ready when he does appear. We won't be. And you don't know what the day will bring forth, right? Because tomorrow, today, may be our last day. Many think about that. Well, Brian's talking about the imminent return, the rapture of the church. Yes, I am alluding to that. But the reality is, we don't know if we're going to drop dead of a heart attack, get hit by a car, you know, have a tree fall in our house in one of these storms. We don't know. Are we ready? Are we ready to be with the Lord? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the Word of God contains the practical instruction on how to prepare for the Lord's coming. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible says in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, you know, especially on a Sunday morning after 4th of July, right? It's like, oh my, late night. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so we should know what time it is. It's time to be about the Lord's business. It is time to be awake and not asleep. We should know what time it is. It is the time of the Lord's appearing, and it's definitely nearer than when we believe. The time to cast off the works of darkness. It's a time to put on the armor of light. It's a time to walk honestly, like we already are in the millennium, like we're already in the day, that we are already ruling and reigning. Right? That doesn't mean we're in a situation where we're competing. We've already won. We are resting in the authority of who Jesus Christ is. It's a time to cast off those works and put on the armor of light, knowing that we stand in opposition to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that greatest battle is fought right here within our own skin, but it's also without, within and without. You know, Paul is the same one who said that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy, but power, love, and a sound mind, right? Chapter 1, verse 7 of 2 Timothy. But he's also the same guy that said we had fears, right? I had fear without. I had, you know, he had troubles. Why? Because he was in a great conflict. He was a chosen vessel. And so just like Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, looking forward to being reconciled with the Father, that's what we do. We look forward to what's to come. So if a believer, check this out now, if we don't have an anticipation, a fervent anticipation for what's to come, if we are ignorant of what's to come, if we're ignorant of who God is, if we're ignorant of where we're going, if it really isn't tangible to us by faith, if we're not really focused on things above, if we're not really heavenly minded, we are going to have a sorry time on this earth. We are going to get embroiled in a bunch of baloney, and it's going to suck us down, and it's all going to be half empty, half empty, half empty, half empty. Why? Because we're not focused on things above. As we were singing that song, I was just meditating on that thought. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We sing to Him. Why? Because we've already won. We are victors, and we are going to heaven. It's an awesome thing. So it is time to walk honestly, like we've already are in the millennium. Not rioting, not drunk, not chambering, which means sleeping around. And wantonness, some filthy lifestyle, but in strife and envying. And yes, does the church, should we want to reach people where they are? Yes, this church does that. Am I all about that? Yes, all about it. I'm not going to be just super judgmental. But at the same time, the church of the living God ought to walk like the church of the living God. As Steve Fleshman always says, God loves you so much that He won't leave you where, how does he say that? That's it. Yeah, he'll love you where you're at. Is that right? We're not gonna, it's not scripture, so we can fudge on it. But that's in essence, yeah. Thank you. He loves you enough to take you where you're at, right? But he loves you too much to leave you there. I mean, there is a confirmation, a transformation that takes place. So conversely, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get dressed every day. Ephesians 6, right? The whole armor of God. Make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Fill up the empty time and the opportunity with what? The Word of God and the work of God. It's really not that difficult. We got the empty time. What do we do? What do we fill up our minds with? What do we fill our time with? Because why? The Lord's coming soon. We don't do that for self-help. We don't do that to just medicate. We addict ourselves to the ministry like the house of Stephanus because we look at what's coming after that. It's because we trust in the character of an almighty God who rewards us because He is good in His very essence. He is the definition of what good is. And as we serve Him, we know good things are going to be bestowed upon us. Even if we were some widow begging for crumbs from His table, we know that He's that kind of God that He's going to bless. If we don't have any covenant with Him, we're some Gentile Roman soldier, we know that when we come to Him with a pure heart, He's going to bless. Why? Because we have this great God that we serve, and yet we're sons of the living God. We're heirs. I mean, it gives me goosebumps. He lives in us. God in us, the hope of glory. It's amazing. Addict yourself to the ministry if you're addicted to sin. That's what we do. And don't kid yourself. You know what an addict does is he denies. But you know what the reality is? We're all addicted to sin. Our flesh loves to sin. My flesh loves to sin. So what am I doing standing here this morning? A long time ago, I realized I better be addicted to something better than my flesh. Because my flesh hates God. And so you know what? We gotta allow God to have rule and reign in our lives. We gotta be looking forward to His coming. We gotta anticipate what's next. We gotta be making that connection. Paul is not only gonna come and see Timothy, he plans on seeing that church. And there's a charge, there's a responsibility. Oftentimes it doesn't occur to believers that their responsibility, the judgment seat of Christ, is not just an individual effort. Now I don't think that is probably something that you had to talk a lot about for the first, 1,800 years of church history. But the last hundred years, especially the last 50 years, I really do think a lot of times when Christians view the judgment seat of Christ, when they view eternity, especially in our generations that are in this room, we view it from our perspective. It's all about me. It's all about me. And in reality, if you really read the Word of God carefully, Your appearance at the judgment seat of Christ, what you've done in the body, whether it be good or bad, it cannot be disconnected from what you've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Now, take it personally. Obviously, in our personal behavior, what we've done in the body, good or bad, is going to be judged. Yes. But also, what we've done in the body is going to be judged, good or bad. And I think we take each other lightly. We misunderstand the gravity of the bride of Christ as we stand in opposition, as we stand in stark contrast, as we are the pillar and the ground of truth. We misunderstand that all of this is working together for something that is great,
a great mystery of godliness that's manifest on the earth in time. Guys, it's incredible what God is doing in our midst. Oftentimes it doesn't occur to us. Now, ye are the body of Christ. You're not the whole summation of the body. Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, we are a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. You're like, I know that verse. I know it too, but do we apply it right? If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where is the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And beloved, I don't know, but this church is blessed. I mean, we have vision conference. You see these folks from Burma roll up in here dancing. You know, and you're like, what is that? That's the body of Christ in Burma, who now lives down the highway, by the way. You see Nepalis come in doing their thing. You see the different folks from all over. You know, most of America, they're caught in some dynamic that's like 50, 60, 150 years old now between blacks and whites. Man, guys, what are you talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to reach the entire world. The diversity of the body of Christ is greater than many people can even comprehend, especially many people in Cass County. And beloved, I said this before and I'll say it again. If we don't accomplish the Great Commission for God's glory with the great want to, understanding what God's will is, you know what? He'll bring the world to us. That's what's happening. And you know what Christians do? They misunderstand what God's doing. They get defensive. Why? Because it's all about us. Our four, no more. Well, you're missing out why Jesus died on the cross. It was for the whole world. Okay, anyway, we can't say that I want to reach the world and then ignore the church. You must participate in the church if you really want to reach the world. A decade ago, George Barna wrote a book called Revolution. And in that book, he predicted, based on statistical evidence, that by 2025, which is 10 years from now, 40% of you will not be here because you'll have found alternative means other than the local church to worship God and express your faith. And he thought that was a really cool idea. And you know what Paul calls that in the next book, next chapter? Falling away. He calls that falling away. It's not a good thing. You cannot abandon the local church and expect the gospel to shine brightly in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You just can't do it. Because that's not what God designed. We are part of the mysteries. We are part of the very essence of what Jesus Christ is trying to put on display in that picture of Christ in the church. We are a huge part of that. So you cannot abandon the local church and expect the gospel to shine. So the reason a church dies is because its members die. I would estimate the number one reason for spiritual death is a spiritual heart disease. Isn't that what they say? Number one reason. Number one killer, right? Spiritual heart disease. Well, what happens? You've been eating things that have eroded your heart, clogged your arteries. And then the Spirit of God is limited. The Holy Ghost is limited in our lives. We get clogged. We can't afford to die of spiritual heart disease. As Paul writes this letter, there's a fervent anticipation. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just another Sunday morning punching the card at church. He is excited. He is anticipating a relationship with his disciple, Timothy. What's the number one thing the church is supposed to be doing? Making disciples. The church, if there's anywhere that's so to be relational, it's this place. If there's anywhere where relationship should be on display, it's this place. And so the reason Paul is being clear about the order in the church is because the Spirit of God saw this coming. We see more about this when we get to 1 Timothy 4. And so when I get there, I'll talk more about that. But where there needs to be a fervent anticipation, Paul says, man, these things right into thee, hoping to come into thee shortly. Are you excited on Sunday to get with the body of Christ? I need the church. I mean, I need to be here. It doesn't matter if I'm preaching or not preaching. I want to be with the body. And if I'm not with this body, I need to be with a body, right? That's the truth of the matter, because I know that this is the winning team. And it's also grievous when you come and visit the winning team and the winning team doesn't know they're winning. They don't know the joy of the Lord is their strength. They really think that some Supreme Court decision or something that happens on this world is actually going to change their outcome? No. Should we be concerned about those matters? Yeah. Should we be clear about the gospel? Absolutely. Should we be uncompromising? Sure, we should be. But the reality is we need to do it with a smile because, why? We're winning. You say, well, Brian, how can you be winning when you're losing? Well, that's what I'm talking about. I don't have anything to lose because I've gained everything in Christ. And beloved, that reality, when we walk like that, man, people just are like, hey, can I touch that? Can I get some of that? Because I need something to look forward to. Because making money and having a house and going to the lake or getting into whatever kind of sin lifestyle I want to get into because now it's legal or whatever it is, it's not going to fulfill anyone. The only thing that's going to fulfill them is this living relationship with the living God. And so we got to be fervent in our anticipation. Then we need to be faithful in our operation. He says, but if I tarry long, see, I might not get there. So that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Faithful operation. Fervent anticipation should produce faithful operation. I believe it really is having our hearts set on things above that helps us function properly within the confines of the earth. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. I hate to bust it on you this morning, but we are actually supposed to behave in a proper manner. Yeah, I know grace is sufficient and his grace abounds, but come on, everybody. God expects us to behave. We're not babies, are we? Or sometimes we are. That's the ones that we give some grace to, right? Babies, they poop their pants, they throw up everywhere, you know, we clean up after them. But that's not what we're striving for. We're striving to be men of God. We're striving to be women of God. We're striving to be mature. We're striving to be warriors, people who can stand there for, having sober minds, having our feet fastened firmly on the rock of our foundation, being those that can go forth and carry the light of the gospel till Jesus returns faithfully. There's some behavior there that we need to see. If I tarry long, at a time when the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ is more obvious than ever, many will doubt the promise of his coming. And thereby, they'll doubt the personal accountability in that day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, but from the beginning of the creation. But as from the beginning of creation. They're saying basically, hey, why should I change my behavior? I'm just going to do what I want to do because you know what? I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't expect the Lord to catch me. And their relationship is so twisted that they just go off and serve themselves. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Not only do they miss the fact that God created everything, they miss the fact that he judged it. And that judgment's pending. He's not going to destroy the earth by water again. Beloved, what's he going to destroy the earth with? Next time. Fire. Oh, I'm not going to baptize the world in water again. No, next one's fire. What manner of men ought we to be, right? So now we're saved. We're the church of the living God. We understand, well, I'm not going to face that fire. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself on the cross so I could, he appeased the wrath of God. So now I'm saved. I'm set apart. Yes, we rejoice in that. We hope in that. That is our hope. But that's not the hope of those that are in this world. So Bible-believing Christians should not be in the number that misbehave. If the Lord tarries his coming. You can remember what Saul, a type of Antichrist, did while he waited for the prophet Samuel, right? In 1 Samuel 15:22, he began his own church, and he called himself the priest. Problem was, that's not who he was. He was the king, but he wasn't the priest. And Samuel showed up and said, Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Samuel's, and then, of course, he's like, well, you know, you weren't here soon enough. And he took upon himself authority that wasn't his, and he sinned against God. Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You know why? Because we sacrifice out of a religious duty, trying to appease a God. But he says, no, obey. Obey. We obey the gospel, right? That's how we get saved. We obey the gospel by faith. We trust Jesus Christ is sufficient. and we put our faith in Him and we're saved. But as Christians, we walk then in the Spirit. We obey the Word of God because, well, He's our Heavenly Father. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We're His children. We obey Him. Or we should. We should behave. Paul says, you know, as times grow darker, as we get closer to this coming, as the bride of Christ, who stands in contrast to Mystery Babylon religion, is shining, you know what? There's going to be certain people that say, you know, the Lord's tearing is coming. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. And I think, beloved, we've seen that, haven't we? When King David had idle time on his hands and didn't go to battle, right? Well, good night. He got all tangled up with Bathsheba. It's important that we pay attention to the things that we saw in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy and the Word of God in general and measure ourselves by the stature of the fullness of Christ, because the house of God is referring to the body of Christ. Paul would write to the church and remind them of this principle in Ephesians 2, verse 21. He says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. I like that word, holy temple. What went on at the temple? Worship. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, certainly, we are, literally, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So each and every one of us that are saved, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Our souls are sealed until the day of redemption. Amen. Also, though, this body, the household of God, not the building, the body members that compose a local New Testament church. I'm not talking just about the church as a whole. I'm talking about, although that's also implied, but I'm talking in particular right now about the body of Christ, because we function within the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. When you get outside of that, you get trouble, by the way, because you don't have any authority to operate the church cleaning system, the officers of the church, the things that we've already seen. And so you get into trouble. And so the point is simply this. This is a holy habitation. The first mention of the house of God is found in Genesis 28. Jacob is sleeping upon a rock, right? And that rock, that place becomes Bethel, the house of God. And when he declared at that point that the Lord was dwelling there. He's like, whoa, this is nothing else than the house of God. Oh, how common that is for the saints, isn't it? It blew Jacob away. I'm in the presence of God. We're like, yeah, I'm in the presence of God. Oh. Next. We take Him for granted, beloved. I know we are casual. I'm casual. I'm not worried about my clothing, okay? I'm not talking about that. We get a little casual sometimes, though, with our relationship with God. Paul says, hey, snap out of it. You're the pillar and the ground of truth. You represent. Ephesus is over here, Diana's over here, and she's everywhere, but let me tell you, you guys represent, you're a holy temple, you're the habitation of God. In Genesis 28:16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God and is the gate of heaven. Beloved, I guarantee you, God's in our midst, and there's people that go day in and day out and day in and day out through the local body of Christ, and someday they're going to wake up and go, whoa! And I hope it's not that the judgment seat of Christ. I've been in the house of God, and I didn't even know it. Jacob was like that. What was he doing? Sleeping. The last mention of the house of God is pretty sobering as well. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So just in case we miss it, Paul defines the house of God for us in 1 Timothy 3:15. It is the church of the living God. But if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. What is the house of God? Which is the church of the living God. That's us, beloved. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God denotes God's ownership. He can't walk in and eat the showbread anytime he wants because he's not Lord. But because he is Lord of the Sabbath, he rolls right on in and he takes over. Jesus walks into the temple, starts eating some showbread. Starts healing people on the Sabbath day. David a type of that in the Old Testament? People are like, well, who gives them the right? Jesus shows up and says, hey, guys, I just want you to know I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not the one, I'm not under the law. I wrote the law. And they're like, whoa, he's about to fulfill the law. You say, what are you talking about, Brian? Well, let me talk about this a little bit more, give you some clarity. The Church of the Living God denotes this God's ownership. He can walk in and eat the show bread anytime he wants because he's Lord of all. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And what's interesting is there's only three mentions of the house of God in the Gospels. All refer to that incident and all refer to the house of God. The Church of the Living God denotes eternal life. It's a living God. It's forever. This is the same God that died and rose again. He is all man. He's all God from his incarnation to his resurrection, actually before his incarnation. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar is the support. The ground is the stay or the basis of truth. The first mention of pillar in the Bible is Genesis 19:26. Lot's wife was turned into a what? Pillar of salt. That's the first time you see that. The last mention is Revelation 3:12, speaking to the church of brotherly love, speaking of those who hold tightly to the truth of God's word, though they have a little strength. Until the Lord returns, they will receive great reward and be a pillar in the temple in heaven of God. Not just eternal security, but listen, they get eternal purpose. It's not just eternal security to those that they're holding fast. They have an eternal purpose. He says, hey, you're faithful now, but guess what? When you get to heaven, I got a purpose for you. You're going to be a pillar. What are you going to do? I think you're going to represent an example to others. Spiritual leaders are also likened to pillars or supports in the church. I envision a home being supported by pillars along the seacoast. Paul said of Peter and James and John that they seemed to be pillars. Galatians 2:9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Now, I wanted to have a picture of this ready, but I didn't have time to get it ready. So if you Googled like Artemis or Diana of Ephesus, you'll see this great big temple still. There wasn't just one. There's one of them that was the seven wonders of the world. You know what it was lined with? You've probably seen pictures of it. Pillars. Those big Roman pillars. Pillars were part of that worship. And there were pillars that held up that temple. And what Paul is saying is, listen, beloved, y'all are the pillars of the house of God. You're the pillars. There are also these statues, right, of this goddess, Diana, with all these breasts and all this perverted stuff that they were into with her. And it's basically the same thing as Wicca today, this female deity that could bring life all over the place. And so everything that was living was attributed to her. And so this the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The goddess Artemis or Diana of Ephesus was counted as this mother of all living. And she's the same one that the Babylonians worshiped, named Ishtar. And though she had a temple that's counted as one of the seven wonders of the world, she had many other temples and statues. And everywhere you went, you would see these pillars. You'd see these statues. Paul was making a point here of replacing Diana with the who? The bride of Christ. The pillar and the ground of truth. We don't rest on some fable or some demonic religious, Babylonian religious system. We rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we stand in stark opposition. It's not an accident when Paul entered Ephesus that there was trouble. Why? Because the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the ground of truth. The word ground is the same as stay. When I used to work for the cable company, I used to design cable back a long time ago. And every once in a while, if I had the wrong angle, if the poles that we were using to put our strand lines, that really little bitty cable, that we would run it, tighten it up, and then we would lash our cable to it. Well, that strand line was tense. It had tension on it. And so if you were going over here and then going over there, I'd have to go over here and put in what we called an anchor. And so I'd say, you need an anchor over here. And what that anchor included, well, it was another strand of cable that went to the ground. You've seen it at the telephone poles, right? And then it was anchored into the earth. What was that there for? To bring tension, to pull that pole back so that it could bear the tension of the strand line for the cable. And so you're like, well, who cares? Well, Paul is saying, listen, you guys are the pillar. You're like that telephone pole, but you're also the ground. You're the stay that keeps it upright, that holds it in place. God is using us to hold it in place. Beloved, we are salt and light. We are like anchors in the ground. We are here on the earth as God is in heaven, and we're reaching up to heaven. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. If we're not here, the pole falls over. You know what we add? If we're doing it right, and this scares a lot of people today, if you're preparing for the ministry, you better process this. What you add is tension. Our presence adds tension in the culture. This pillar, this ground of truth, I've mentioned it over and over, we stand in opposition, in contrast to, what do we provide? Tension. The church provides tension in a culture that wants to go the other direction. There's a tension that is built here. And that's why Paul says, listen, you've got to have the house in order. Things have to be done decently and in order. Why? Because there's a tension between good and evil, light and darkness, the gospel, death, hell. Beloved, there's a tension, and we are in the midst of it. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. In Matthew 5, the Bible says this in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As sin comes out of the closet, the bride cannot afford to run and hide in hers. We exist to show that contrast. We are certainly gracious and kind to sinners who need a Savior. And we remain unspotted at the same time from the world. Holiness and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ is our utmost priority. Yes, we need to reach the world, but we do not do that in a way to soil our garments. As I did a wedding yesterday. It was a beautiful. Jacob and Lindsay got married. You know, at the end of that, I say it's the power of the state of Missouri. And I thought to myself, of course, in Missouri, they've still voted the right way on marriage, even though the federal government didn't. If it comes to the point where that's all messed up, I'll just admit it. Because the power ultimately is vested in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God in the presence of God and the witnesses, right? We acknowledge and understand this is what marriage is, and this is who ordains it. Hey, I'm not mad at anybody. People can do what they want. The reality is I'm standing on the truth, period. I'm not scared. That's just the truth. So our first priority is to truth, and we stand upon truth until Jesus Christ returns. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. We don't have to look around for it. We have the letter. We're anticipating it. And if the Lord tarries, what do? We hang on to the letter because that's what we've got until we see his appearing. And lastly, and I got to be brief, I've been looking so forward to get to this verse, and I'm going to have to do it in 5 minutes or less. And without controversy, and you guys know, I believe all of these, at least chapters 2 and 3, really hinge right here on this verse. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory. So last week we saw the seven mysteries, and we are stewards of the word of God. This week we see the seven attributes concerning the mystery of godliness. Isn't that neat how God puts seven attributes together? First of all, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The first attribute is there's no controversy. There's nothing to argue here. This is a great mystery. Paul is making this point that impacts our presentation of the glorious gospel to the kings and all that be in authority. This is a great mystery and one that we all taste as we represent the visible body of Christ in his absence. We manifest this mystery as the bride of Christ. It's a great mystery. It's a huge thing. What is this? Well, next word, God. It's a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. It doesn't say Christ was manifest in the flesh, does it? It doesn't say he was manifest in the flesh. Well, some Bibles do. It shouldn't. It should say God. Of course, the Messiah is manifest in the flesh. Yeah, we know that. That's not a big mystery. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's the Messiah. Of course he's going to be manifest in the flesh. It wasn't just that Jesus Christ lived and existed. It wasn't just that there was a man on the earth that said he was a Messiah. It wasn't until actually when Paul wrote this, there was no concept of the, until later, about 100 years later, when the Gnostics started showing up and started spiritualizing everything, and was Jesus really alive? Was it a spirit man? And all this other baloney. When he wrote this text, everybody knew that Jesus Christ was a person in history. You can't deny that even to this day. That's how Lee Strobel got saved. That's how everybody, many of the skeptics get saved. They start to investigate who this man was, and they find out this man was God. He wasn't just a man historically. That's undeniable. He is the God-man. And then you got to bow your knee or not. And so without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If your Bible doesn't read God, you might want to get a reliable sword, because God is who we're talking about. That is the crux. This is the doctrinal position. This is a huge passage. And this was something that Paul expected the folks in Ephesus to understand and know. Even modern translations taken from the Westcott and Hort text, which is corrupt Greek manuscript, it perverts this every time. Why? Because there's a war on God's word. There's a war. And so we know who we're talking about here. It's the mystery of godliness. It involves God being manifest in the flesh. Jesus just wasn't some dude. It wasn't just a man. It was God in the flesh. He is God. He is all God and all man. Colossians 1:15 says this. He says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones. That's why we pray for kings and all that are in authority, dominions or principalities or powers. All things we were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We're talking about God. Jesus Christ, by the way, if you go back to Colossians, he's talking about Jesus Christ is this invisible God. He is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus told Philip in John 14:9 that if he saw him, he saw the Father. By him were all things created. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All things that are visible and invisible were created by him and for him. By him all things consist." We are not talking about an aspect of the Godhead. Paul is saying it's straight up that Jesus Christ is God. And that's why he introduced Jesus in the very first verse of this book, as God, our Savior, making Jesus equal to God and God equal to Jesus. Jesus spoke so clearly that he was God that the Jews wanted to kill him because they didn't believe it. John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews didn't miss it. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews responded by saying in John 10:33, they answered him saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makest thyself God." Beloved, this passage is under attack. There's so many people that think Jesus is a good man. If Jesus is a good man, well, so was Buddha. You know, the reality is this. What makes Jesus who he is the fact that he's not just a good man, he's a God man. He is the God man, the only God man. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm preaching to the principalities too. You know why? Because the angels desire to look into this stuff. And they also oppose it, those that have fallen. There's only three mentions, beloved, and I mentioned this earlier, the house of God in the Gospels. Matthew 12:4, Mark 2:26, and Luke 6:4. And they all reference this passage in John 5:18. There is one thing that the household of faith must understand, and is this. The body of believers, not the building, is the house of Almighty God. And this house, the dwelling place of God, we should behave ourselves as such, because a lost and dying world will not meet God in this dispensation without some interaction from us. Think about that. God has chosen to use us to reach a lost and dying world. Could he use the rocks? Yeah. Can he use whatever he wants? Yeah. People challenge me on this at the mission. You know, some drunk guy come up, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yes, you can hit a pole and God can talk to you. But the reality is, God uses the church, beloved, to represent himself here. And he goes on to say he was justified in the Spirit. His Spirit was the Holy Spirit. He did not only come in the flesh, he rose from the dead after preaching to the captives in hell for 3 days, and he ascended to the Father to present himself spotless, and then he returned and hung out for 40 days, and then he ascended again. You know what? He is the Messiah, but he's also God in the flesh. Romans 1:4 declares, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, the angels saw Jesus' creative work. In Job 38:4, they were there when God created the universe, man. They were there. They were already created, and they were able to see that. The sons of God rejoiced, right? And they shouted for joy in Job 38:7. The angels were brought into existence before the worlds were created, and they've seen God in all his glory. Yet, they also seen him born of a virgin. They looked into those things. They were watching. Wow, the God of eternity past, the God of eternity future. What's he doing coming out of Mary's womb? Whoa. Scene of angels. There's a reason Paul calls on the saints to pray for kings and all that be in authority. For the angels are looking upon this in wonder. What happened to Adam's fallen race? How is it that it's been redeemed? How is it that God is so engrossed with those people? And what is their redemptive plan? The redemptive plan is for us to be in heaven with them. The angels that didn't fall know that. And the angels that did fall know that. And they, guys, we stand in the middle of that. And especially the church age, as the kingdom of God is our inheritance. Scene of angels. They see the wonderful story of redemption, and they look into it for the ages, look on it for the ages of worship and service to God. They now see God's redemptive plan for both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, restoring all that's been lost by Lucifer's fall. You may remember that the full force of heaven was at Jesus' disposal as well, as he restrained the angels of heaven as he hung on the cross. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" Jesus is God. He says, "Hey, angels, hold up. I'm going to go suffer on the cross." Those angels, they're ready. All he has to do, "Father, 12 legions now." Boom! Judgment comes. He's like, "No, hold off." Those ministering spirits are watching what's going on. They ministered to him in the garden at the temptation. They saw him as he was born. They were there at the crucifixion. And beloved, don't kid yourself. They're looking in on what's about to happen now, and they're involved in it. What do you think's going on right now, beloved? As the prince of Persia, the same prince that we see in Daniel, is making deals with the prince of United States of America. And Israel's in the middle of that thing. All that prophecy that was going on in Daniel's day, it's all stirring up again. And even look at the paper. Prince of Greece is even involved in the world economy today. I mean, guys, that's not an accident. There's demonic forces at play. There's a work going on. There are principalities and powers. And you think, "Well, I'm out here in Cass County. What do I got to do with it?" Beloved, this is what we got to do with it, in case you have not woke up yet. We are here to bail as many people's souls out of hell as possible before the hammer drops. That's what we're here for. We're to be the pillar and the ground of truth and represent and do what we're supposed to be doing, not caught up in a bunch of superfluous baloney. Do what we're supposed to do until Jesus comes. Not just in the household, but in our houses, so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Behave ourselves, because Jesus is coming back soon. You preach to the Gentiles. The gospel has gone forth to the whole world. It's a miracle. And beloved, we must hang on to the mission of God. As the church gets so missional, they forget the mission. Beloved, we have to do what is right. We have to hold fast to the faithful word as we've been taught, because the Gentile nations still need to be reached and believed on in the world. Perhaps this morning you've come and you've never believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 says this, "For with the heart a man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When the reality of the just wrath of God sets in on a sinner, I tell you what, anyone in the right mind needs to take hold of the grace of God. believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He's not asking you to clean up. He's just saying, submit, bow your knee, call upon the name of the Lord, believe on me. Not just that I existed, but put your faith in what I've already done to save you. Trust me, and he'll redeem your soul. Received up into glory, just as he was received up into glory, so will we. Jesus ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, taking his place in the Godhead. John 17:5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me in thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And so, beloved, as I wrap this up 5 minutes late, the character of the congregation is important. And it's going to be found in Christ. Are we fervent in anticipation? Are we faithful in our operation? And are we certain of God's incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God and the person is that Jesus is God? So there's a war for worship. And beloved, you know how that war is going to be won? It's going to be won on our knees as we're praying men. Women are warring women, warring in holiness, to live chaste lives, reflecting the holiness of the bride of Christ. The officers of the church display integrity, holding fast to the mysteries that God has given us. Because, beloved, we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen?